We come to our final sermon in this series of 1 Peter. And we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 on page 956 of your Pew Bible. My Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand for a minute. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. Father, as we gather once again to drink from the fountain of life that comes from your word, that is living water as to our souls, let us gather believing that our God will do a mighty work in us again and again to carry us throughout this life. No matter how diminished we feel or actually are, O God, may our service to Christ and his holy church be received, and may our worship of you, O God, be pleasing in your sight. Please grant me today the ability to preach the truth in love. Sustain me as my body is weakened after several weeks of illness. Grant your servant both breath to preach and strength to stand. And grant our assembly ears that they would hear your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, it was on May 28th. Quite a while ago that we began our study in 1 Peter. And I pray it's been a blessing to you. Peter, if he could tell you, he wants it to be a blessing to you. Today, Lord willing, meaning God won't kill me before the end of this, we're going to hear this last sermon from this passage today. We're going to hear this letter, the end of this letter that's taught us how we're to live in difficult times in a community of faith. Our final verses give us clues as to the legacy that each of us should desire in our lives. The things we ought to leave behind, a legacy of faithfulness to Christ, a legacy of love for one another and our fellow Christians around the world. Coming to the end of this letter, this closing of his letter, if you recall, he addressed the elders a few weeks ago. We heard about the elders and what their conduct ought to be like. And then he turned his attention to the congregation and the idea that the congregation should be subject to the elders. And this was a willing act of humility, and it was an important one for order in the church, because we learned that there was an adversary. We didn't have just our own sin to contend with. As Christians, we actually have an adversary, the devil, roaring around, prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's bad news. And division in the church. That's his number one tool that the devil uses. Division in the church. Favorite tool of the devil. And we are commanded then to resist him through the means of a firm faith. Not in us, but firm faith in the immovable character of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Faith in the immovable God would carry us through all the trials of this life and into the next, where we stand as we are called into his glory. Our outline today begins with faithfulness. I'm going to do an alliteration. You know, I'm not big on them. But faithfulness, followed by a firm stance, a faithful brother and a firm stance. And thirdly in our outline is fondness, tied to our love as Christians for one another. And lastly, a farewell of peace. So there it is, faithful, a firm stance, a fondness, and a farewell of peace. The church needs faithful brothers and sisters. The church needs that. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. That's how he opens verse 12. That's how Peter says it. The letter was apparently delivered by the hand of Silvanus. Though not written by him, he was regarded by Peter as a faithful brother. Faithful enough to carry this letter, who would you give it to? You carry this, and you make sure it gets there, and you read it, and you teach it. Somebody who would be faithful. But before we get into his character, let's take a moment to understand who is Silvanus. He also goes by the name Silas in the book of Acts. And he's mentioned 12 different times in the book of Acts, actually quite frequently mentioned. One of our good commentaries notes that he was sent from the convention of the apostles along with Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Barsabbas as bearers of the epistle to the Antioch. And after this, he accompanied Paul in his second missionary journey. And he's not mentioned afterwards according to that, nor is it known what time he came to Peter. But we do know that he's mentioned as Silvanus in the openings to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So there's two mentions outside of Acts. And he's placed between Paul and his spiritual son, Timothy. So Paul, Silvanus, and my spiritual son, Timothy. Right there in the middle is Silvanus. That's two mentions. And then the third mention comes in 2 Corinthians 2:19, where Paul, longing to visit that church again, fondly recalled a memory of sharing the truth of Christ with them for the first time. And so right there, the trio's mentioned there again in that particular passage. And then our fourth mention outside of the book of Acts is Peter's mention here, Silvanus. That he's too quite fond of the man because of his faithfulness to Christ. Faithfulness is an important character trait among the servants of the Lord. It's actually important even in the rest of the world. People want faithful people working for them. But it's very important in the household of the Lord. To handle the highest levels of classified materials in our government, a candidate must undergo a pretty significant background check. And their finances are looked into. The people looking into their background will talk to their neighbors back a decade or more, sometimes further than that. Neighbors and family are interviewed. And business dealings are looked into, especially if they had foreign business dealings. They had to see what those were all about. Why? Why do we have to do that level of scrutiny? Well, because we need people of great integrity to handle, faithful people to handle such sensitive information. Becoming a little different these days, but even money is transported to and from financial institutions by armed guards. We need faithful people to do that, not just somebody who got out of the prison release program. We need faithful people who are going to do that are going to be trustworthy and carry out their duties. But the Christian life is more than just simply duty and carrying out our duty. It's marked actually by a trust in God that calls us to live differently. One of our encyclopedias, the Baker Encyclopedia, talks about this relationship between faith and faithfulness this way. Faith is more than a momentary assent to the truth of God. It's a commitment to the truth, to that truth. And it manifests itself in continued obedience. I don't think they mean perfect obedience. Abraham's life in this regard is instructive. He assented to, he relied upon, and acted in conformity with the revealed word of God. He received God's revelation as true, and his subsequent actions proved his faithfulness. He acted in that faith. So what did he do? He left his home, and he left his countrymen. He settled in a strange land, and he offered up his son Isaac, as God had instructed him. His willingness to sacrifice his only son is an unparalleled expression of faithfulness. And so we look to him. It's no surprise that Abraham is commended for his steadfastness, and he's set forth in the New Testament as somebody that we ought to aspire to be like, to be faithful, like he was faithful. Faithfulness, then, should not be viewed as an isolated act. It's an attitude that characterizes our entire lives of those who say that they have faith in God. And it should. Although by definition unbelievers are characterized as unfaithfulness, the children of God are called to manifest their faithfulness as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, Silvanus, he'd been a faithful servant of the Lord. And I think I mentioned, just can you imagine carrying and being responsible for that document if you'd lost it, if you hadn't communicated it correctly? An incredible weight he must have felt. His mission was to handle and deliver the very word of God. And his duty was to come to his kinsmen, now converted to Christ, living in a land that is not their own. And he must travel and deliver the news faithfully. And he does so with the blessing of the apostle. And he was a man who did not waver, but instead he could be trusted with the integrity of God's word. Not everybody is up to such a task. We have plenty of evidence throughout the centuries. Scribes have sought to, just kind of help God's word out a little bit. Kind of add a word here or there. Indefinite article here or there. Change the entire meaning of the subject or text. And they insert text into the holy text. But thankfully, our modern translations, we can see the lines of transmission pretty much pinpoint, maybe not to the day, but to the year when those editions were added. He would have to resist such temptations. As Silvanus read and taught the letter, no doubt he would face many pressures from different people, and he'd be challenged by many questions. However, this seasoned brother in Christ did not waver. Instead, he was faithful. Now, we rightly associate faithfulness with our belief in Jesus Christ. Christ did not come to merely tell us about his Father's will. He came to accomplish it. That's what he did. Christ came to accomplish the will, and he did so by way of the cross. And Silvanus is then, therefore, looking to Jesus Christ as his example. Christ, who was faithful to that point, and so should we. This is quite important because the stakes, as the stakes are raised in our lives and in their lives, things get more serious, and our faith and faithfulness can become tested. There's no doubt Peter, who was foretold by Christ, knew his death was looming, that it would come soon enough. He believed these words to his dying breath, as did Paul and all the apostles appointed by Christ, that the way of suffering was not easy, but to serve Christ was to know the way of suffering. And a man must have faith in Christ to sustain that person in times of trial and be proved faithful. Bonhoeffer in the 20th century, facing his execution at the hands of Nazi Germany, he rejected what he called easy believism. And to his death he went, and to it he went by faith. Faith and obedience go hand in hand, according to Bonhoeffer. He warned, he said, fundamentally eliminating simple obedience from your faith introduces a principle that is foreign to the scriptures and to the gospel. We must have an abiding faith in Christ to live a life of faith unto Christ. That's nothing new. Never forget, beloved, though, that Christ, by his power, is keeping you. It's not on your power. He, by his power, is keeping you. Verse 12 again, to Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now that this, as in this is the grace of God, the true grace of God, is the letter in its entirety. That's the true grace of God given to us. Peter's saying that these are the fundamentals of the Christian faith that you need to know. These are your orders for understanding and for living in a community of faith. These are given so that you may endure your time of testing, your trials, and some of which would be very serious and end in the deaths of the saints. The substance here of Peter's letter and his closing is authoritative as scripture, and it finds much solidarity with the writings of the Apostle Paul, and why shouldn't it? As Silvanus, who had traveled much with Paul, has now rendered aid to Peter in the proliferation of the letter. It's not hard to imagine that though the Apostle received and wrote down the divine revelation, we find no imperfections in it, we find no inconsistencies with the other writers of God's word. Instead, what do we find? We find a masterful construction. It's very short. Incorporation and reference to the Old Testament, where the New is explaining much of the Old, that renders aid to these believing Jewish converts. They get it when they hear it. It's a clicking for them. It's like the first time you understood geometry, and then it went away real quick, and it came back, that kind of thing, if you ever did. I did for a moment, and it was gone. I never got it back. It would be hard to understand this letter outside of a Hebrew understanding. To not have any understanding of what they understood the Old Testament to be. In other words, our distance from that Hebrew culture, removed by over 2,000 years, requires us to understand the letter to its fullness. We have to know something about the Old Testament. We can't just unhitch it and think that's just for them and this is for us. We need all of it to understand it and its meaning. For instance, early or in chapter 2, verse 6, Peter cites Isaiah 28:16. He says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." They're starting to click here. They're starting to understand this is about Jesus. All these things they'd known their whole lives, but never had made that association. The apostle continued with distinctly Hebrew references again in 2:7. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's straight out of Psalm 118:22. And then he says in verse 8 of the second chapter, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." That's Isaiah 8:14. To the Gentile who doesn't know Isaiah or the Old Testament as we refer to it, that would have been a bit of a puzzle, somewhat blurry to them, and the meaning not clear at all, as it is to many who the first time you have you ever just sat down and you're like, "Man, I'm trying to read this, but it's a little foggy to me. I'm not sure I'm picking up everything that's happening here." All right? And that's how it is. We have to learn. And so we dig into our Bible study, or the pastor teaches us in a class, we're like, aha, or he preaches a sermon on it, and then suddenly we get it. But that wasn't their experience. Their experience was a little different when they heard Peter cite these verses. They've come to Christ. Now, they would readily recognize those texts. They would know them. That's something that they would have that we wouldn't necessarily have. But they would not have understood them Christologically in a Christ-centered way. But how their hearts would have delighted the second that connection, like a little geometry moment, went off in their brain. And it would never let go. They understood this was always about the Messiah. This was always about Jesus Christ. Messiah, the one whom the Jews did kill their forefathers just one generation away. Now think about this. We're 30 years removed from the death of Christ. These are the people who, when they were children, their parents said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," as they killed the Messiah. They're the children of those people. He's the one who was raised from the grave, and with him comes victory over sin and death. And it's all firing and all cylinders for them. They're rejoicing. This word given then is a grace to them. It's a grace of God, meaning all who embrace it have found this unmerited favor of God because they've been given the Son of God. They have Christ. And that will most assuredly matter for them as their time of testing comes near. Peter gives these believers one of two final commands. And we see it there in a part at the ending part of verse 12. And the commands are necessary. If you're going to be a faithful brother, these commands are necessary. One will make you cringe a bit, and the others I think you'll be okay with. The first one is this: stand firm. Stand firm in it. And the "it" that he refers to there, that's your firm stance, is the "this" just mentioned. It's the grace of God. It's the letter itself, the entire letter. They're to stand firm in this word of God. You know, you're going to need something to stand against when the storms of this world come. In his second epistle, Peter teaches us quite directly. He said, "Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, no true prophecy. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. This is important to us. Peter's instruction is the Word of God given to them under inspiration of the Spirit. And he finds harmony all the way back in 2 Samuel 23:2, where it says that the Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. I want to take a moment and talk about the Word of God and the authority of God's Word and those who claim such authority. As we close out Peter's word to us, it's no small thing to declare that a person is speaking for God. No small thing at all. And so carelessly, these last several generations have embraced language that robs God of his glory at every turn. In her foreword to the first edition of the wildly popular daily devotion called Jesus Calling, Sarah Young, its author, says that she wrote down what she received under direct inspiration from God. And then she said, God is the author of this book. She's since edited that forward. Scripture disagrees with her. And so does church history. Revelation 22:18, the word of God declares, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. The canon of Scripture is closed. Period. It's just done. And if a person claims they are speaking from God, they better have the Bible open and quoting it. That's how you speak for God. You speak His Word. That's how we quote God. So many of the charismatic influences have literally infected the church in its language. It's now commonplace to say things that ought not be said. People carelessly say things just simple as this. God told me to tell you. Did God tell you to tell me? You got a divine revelation from God to say these things? This is such a dangerous thing to say. Or I received a revelation from God this morning that I want to share with you. Or the creme de la creme, thus saith the Lord, that they like to call him Dad Copeland, likes to say. He likes to say, thus saith the Lord. And then everything he says beyond it, which is always associated with money, is as he's robbing the church. Peter's revelation is God's word. It's a grace. It's a true grace. God's word is a grace given to us. And it is part of the tried and true canon of the Holy Scriptures. It's firmly planted. It is immovable as it is fixed within the character and revelation of our holy God who gave it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit working in a man. And some will say, well, yeah, but he did give it to a man. And it probably got tainted in a man. No, it just adds to the absolute wonder of God's word that a perfect God working through imperfect people can give us his perfect word. That's what his word claims about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All scripture includes this scripture given by Peter. But it fully excludes each and every claim to divine revelation outside of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, a claim to divine revelation is the same as saying the words you are speaking are God's words. But alas, they're not. They're the musings of careless men and women who have little understanding of the wrath that they have stored up for them. The God of Scripture. He is the one they ought to fear. He is the one they will account to for trying to put words in the mouth of Yahweh. And yet people flock to this type of teaching today. They want first-person revelations of God. They flock to false teachers who tickle their ears, and they flock to any reported Christian movies, no matter how much solidarity it has with the Mormons or the cults or false teachers. People flock to blends of religion just as long as Jesus gets an honorable mention somewhere in there where they're good with it. And they take their syncretism and they don't see it for the idolatry it is. Jeremiah 14:14 warns us plainly about God's word and the prophets. The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. But not us, beloved. No, that's not for us. All of the wicked, false teachers, false teachings, false prophets, and those who dare to speak for God, if you've done it, I just repent. You know, and they stand condemned. They're anathema. They preach another gospel. We must hold to the word of God that's been given. In this word, we stand firm. In his word. That's where we stand. It's a grace given to us. It's a command by the apostle. It's not a suggestion. We are to be faithful to Christ and his holy church, and we are to stand firm in this faith that's handed down through the Holy Scriptures. And as we do all that, there's this next thing, a fondness that we're to have in our hearts towards the beloved in Christ. And we see it in 1 Peter 5:13 in the first part of 14. A strange saying, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son, greet one another with the kiss of love. This chosen one from Babylon is part of the elect of God. Whoever that is part of the elect of God. Her greeting is to be received as a blessing. It's likely best to interpret the reference to she who is at Babylon as a veiled reference to the church in Rome. And there's some disagreement about that, but it makes sense. I mean, we talk about Sin City. Sin City is what city? Las Vegas, right? And it's also sometimes referred to as modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so it's the same thing. It's significant to know this. And it would be very significant for you, a displaced Hebrew person living in a foreign land, exiled from your land again, dispersed. You're not alone. You're not alone. There's churches that greet you. I hope it carries with it some weight that many other Christian churches are faithful and that we know it. Even more helpful is even with our regional association, our Southeastern Association. We have 17 churches that are unified in their faith and our understanding and faith and practice around our confession of faith. It unifies our understanding and it increases our affection for one another, especially when we gather twice a year. We gather again in February. I do believe it mattered greatly to the early believers to know of established churches throughout the Roman Empire, including Rome proper. Peter's mention of Mark is none other than John Mark, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, mentioned in Acts 13:13. Sproul reminds us of John Mark. He said, you know, he didn't make it as a missionary. Paul had to fire him so that he could go find his... He had to go home. He didn't make it, but he found his vocation. Afterward, Mark went home and wrote the Gospel of Mark, which we believe to be, in a very real sense, Peter's Gospel, because Peter stood behind Mark as he penned it. Now Peter makes mention of Mark and sends Mark's greetings long. Peter calls Mark his son. No doubt a spiritual son in this sense. That as Paul had similarly addressed Timothy, here Peter gives a second command, and one, this is the one that might make us cringe a little bit, see if it does, that you're to greet one another. It's a command. Greet one another with the kiss of love. How about that? That's a command. Greet one another with the kiss of love. I hope you'll receive it in the manner that I think he means for us to receive it. Now, I think we need to put this into practice. Y'all got your bulletins with you? Everybody got your bulletin handy? You're going to need it. On the bottom of your bulletin, you're going to find either a number 3 or a number 7. You're going to open it up and see if you find it there. You see number 3 or number 7? Don't get... some of your heartbeats are increasing already. I can feel this, right? Now, here's what I'll say. A 7 has to pair up with a 3. If you're sitting next to a 7, that's not going to work. You got to go find a 7. A 7's got to go find a 3 for the next step in the practice. So when I say go, you're going to go find... A 7's going to find a 3 or a 3 find a 7, okay? Are you ready? Now, how many of you are hoping and praying this isn't real? This is just like, we need to put a break on that right now, right? Fortunately, it's not real. You know, we don't do like that here. Stop it. The Apostle Paul gives a similar instruction. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And Peter uses this Greek word for love is agape. It's the love of this selfless love. It's a love of care and concern for others. The type of kiss and greeting, it's been practiced throughout human history. Come on, you Italians. I know you know what I'm talking about, right? In other cultures, I pulled a cheat sheet of kissing. If you want to learn where you're supposed to appropriately kiss and not kiss, you can look it up, and there's I think it's 1,000% reliable because it was on Google. For instance, if you go to Colombia, Argentina, Chile, Peru, or the Philippines, that's a one-kiss country right there. You're supposed to kiss one time. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, different regions of France, but mostly France is a two-kiss, okay? The muh, kind of thing. And Spain, Italy, Greece, Germany, Hungary, Romania, Croatia, Bosnia, Brazil. Some Middle Eastern countries, though, boys with boys, girls with girls, you know, kind of thing, right? Very specific there. And then these other countries, they're not to be outdone. Belgium, Slovenia, Macedonia, Montenegro, Serbia, Netherlands, Switzerland, and Egypt. I messed this up. I kissed my friend Hanny Gerges one time. He's from Egypt, and I'm like, all right, I'll try it, man. I'm like, bomb, bomb. And I didn't do it right. I realized that's a three-kiss country, and I only did two. He's probably insulted. I'll have to ask him. Hanny's a pastor in San Diego now. Well, today in our culture, we mostly smile and we say hello and we shake hands and we do that. Or we do the hug or the side hug. With the rise of COVID, the infamous and my go-to elbow tap, you know, kind of thing there. You know, that's kind of my thing. But it's not as personal as a hug or a handshake or an embrace. We're having a little fun, but we don't want to discount this simple gesture that God's Word gives us. We don't want to just go past it too quickly. We're very much near to Christ and His Father when we love one another. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. God is faithful. God is loving us with a steadfast love that does not waver. As we're more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so should our love for one another increase. We should be affectionate. You don't want to be a cold people. Can you imagine being a cold church where no one ever says hi to you, the frozen? You may have experienced where you walk into a church and everybody slowly and sort of creepily looks at you, but nobody speaks to you. That's a very strange experience. It's not going to do. There are people who go long, long times with no physical touch from anyone on a regular basis. You know, maybe even here, it's just they only get a handshake or a light hug, and that's it. That's all they get. So keep that in mind and do that well. That's what they have. Let it be so here, among God's people, that we should be maybe not the holy kiss crowd. We'll get on the news for all the wrong reasons, I think, if we do that. But in our culture, we could thank you, Cindy. In our culture, we could be that's so kind of you. We want to be warm and inviting and caring that way. It does matter that you matter. And it is more than just good morning, you know. So God's given it to us. He even put it in a command form. These greetings welcome us. I have a dear sister of mine. Her name is Mary. She sits eagerly and waits at the door over here. To greet us as we come through the door. And she has a smile. And I don't think she's huggy yet, but she'll give you one if you give her one, a brief embrace. These things are delightful. And they represent well what it means when Peter says, above all, love one another earnestly. I think this holy greeting fits well. The words of Christ, for by your love for one another, they'll know that you're my disciples. Jesus has loved us so very well. So we who are of Christ are in turn to be loving towards one another. And we don't simply need the right information as though, okay, yeah, I heard the sermon, now we're done. I downloaded it and I listened to it three times and that's it. We're a relational people. And God has put it down in His Word that we're to be an affectionate people with loving hearts towards one another. I will always be concerned to the end of my days on this earth for anybody who pursues knowledge, but lacks simple, loving care for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Needlessly dividing, quickly dividing, Peter's Word would admonish them. We're called to affectionately love one another. And finally, we're called to live in peace with Christ. That's a farewell of peace. In that final portion of verse 14, you see it there. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter is restating in a way what he said at the very opening of the book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he opened this way. He said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion," that's the Jews that are now on the run, "you know, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," modern-day Turkey, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood," here it is, "may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, he already talked about grace. He said this whole thing is a grace in verse 12. Now we're closing with peace. But notice, it's not extended to everybody, is it? It's only given to those who are in Christ. There's no peace from heaven without Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. None of what Peter has written in this are for the eyes of the unregenerate. Not a word of it is theirs. Though they can read it, they won't perceive it. I think Peter would delight, though, if the unregenerate would come to faith in Christ and one day understand this word given to him. Jesus told us in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The blessing of peace that Peter extends to these precious believers is singularly the peace of Jesus Christ to the believers. We can find no better end to the epistle. May the peace of Christ abide with each of you. This peace is not meant to be a momentary peace. This peace of Christ is the anchor that holds us in the storms of our life. This peace of Christ promises that even if you were sold into slavery and lived in servitude to another, one day your bonds would be loosed and you would be free and receive your inheritance in heaven. It would be yours in full. Imagine, if you will, what a day, just one day in heaven must be like, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's go on a little wonder time here. To be gathered with all the saints that have gone before, and to be gathered with the concert of angels. Can you imagine for a full day to experience, to be free from every burden you've carried in this life, every pain you've suffered in this world? No sin would be in you for that day. No unglorified flesh leaving the God we profess to love. Our burdens, our true chains of our lives now removed, the bonds have been loosed. That one day in heaven would cause all the cares and concerns that we have, the things we've suffered in this world, to fade away. Just one day in heaven. And here's the wondrous news for us who are in Jesus Christ. We don't have just one day, do we? Nor do we have 365 days. Nor that times 80 or even 120. Just after that beautiful introduction that Peter gives us, he tells us of the mighty acts of God in our salvation. And it has a destiny in eternity. Here's how he describes it. That the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God will do this. He will surely do this. His word has declared it. Now, one final scripture, and then we close briefly. From our Sunday morning sermon last week, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We learned of the child to be born, the son that was given. He had the titles given to him: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's our Prince of Peace. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. This is the peace we've been given through Christ, beloved, who died for our sins, that the wrath of God would no longer abide with us, but we would have peace with God. And we'll have this peace with God now and forevermore. He is the Prince of Peace. And that Prince, our Prince, gives us this peace. As I close today, our faithful brother, Silvanus, who stood firm in the faith and showed his fondness to the other believers by journeying to them to deliver the word of grace given in the letter, he leaves his peace with us. But that man does all of these things because he knows that the Lord, his Savior, did all these things first for him. Christ was faithful to the mission he was sent to fulfill. Christ stood firm and did not waver when the devil tempted him. Christ showed us the way of Christian love. And Christ has given to each one of us, beloved, his peace. It's yours to possess now. That peace, dear friends, is wondrous. I pray you dwell on that today and live in this peace now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.